The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we resume this morning. Get back in the text where we are to finish up the block of verses of Genesis 31 with the analysis of verses 48 through 53. We still had a verse left before time was up for our break 2 weeks ago. I don't know if I remember what we were studying or not, but I'll try to get us back into it this morning. So that's where we will resume in our studies, somewhere probably around page 52 of our notes. Paul himself made the proclamation that the natural man does not understand the things of God, paraphrasing, because they are spiritual and they must be spiritually assessed. Paul recognized the conflict of the believer priest seeking God, seeking to understand and know his plan. He recognizes that as a believer, we're in a state, one of two states in our spiritual condition. We're either in a state of carnality, referenced there by the natural man being our flesh. It is in our flesh where the sinful trend of Adam, what we refer to as the SCA, the sin nature, resides in mankind. Man has a sinful nature. It's inherent in this regards. And when we engage in personal sin in our Christian life, we place the rulership of the sin nature over our souls, the real you. That is in contrast to the other state, which is a state of spirituality. What we are to do when we engage in personal sin is to apply 1 John 1:9, which is what we refer to as a rebound technique, sin, hamartia in the Greek. Simply means miss the mark. When you engage in personal sin, you've missed the mark of God's righteousness in this regards. And in order to recapture a state of spirituality as believers, we must apply 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer of confession to God, that is a personal between the individual God, you don't need a man, intermediary, a priest or whatever between you. That's between you and God. The term confess means to cite, name, or acknowledge your sin. You don't have to feel sorry. It's intellectual honesty of recognizing that you have failed in life. And when we confess our sins before God, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we engage in personal sin, we rebound. When we rebound, we go from a state of carnality back to a state of spirituality. It's back and forth throughout the entire Christian life because we live in the flesh throughout our life. Not until God separates this physical body from our soul will we be free of this internal conflict that goes on in regards to our lives. But it's especially important to understand that when you approach the plan of God, the Word of God, to make sure that you are in fellowship, as we would call the state of spirituality, that you have rebounded your sins so that God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate author of Scripture, can enlighten us in regards to His Word, that we can truly understand and grasp its meaning undistorted by the sin nature. You've got to understand your flesh is automatically hostile to the truth. We don't like to be told, don't do this or do that, see. And when it comes to God telling us to do things, we must humble ourselves before God in this fashion and let God the Holy Spirit, therefore, enlighten us regards to the truth and the matters at hand. And the procedure that He has provided for the church age dispensation to do so is through the office of pastor-teacher, which I hold. And in this way, I am here to instruct you in regards to the plan of God. I studied in fellowship. Hopefully, I'll teach in fellowship. fellowship, and it's your responsibility. I can't force you to do it. It's your responsibility to get in fellowship and to listen to these words objectively and allow these things to have its directed impact in regards to your soul, the real you of your person, and therefore enlighten you and hopefully advance you spiritually in regards to your own understanding in regards to the plan of God. So with that in mind, we will give you opportunity, as is our custom, to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for your protection, your omnipotence, your power to protect those who are yours. We thank you for keeping this local church as a light in the world of darkness to provide your truth in regards to the domain of Satan and all the lies and counterfeits that he projects otherwise, and that we as a local assembly can otherwise glorify you in such fashion as we seek to grow up spiritually and to represent your plan appropriately in thought, speech, and action in this regard. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, trying to finish up here, chapter 31. There are certain things that you've got to recognize, we must recognize, in order to have a full depth of appreciation and understanding of the present situation at hand. Jacob, some 20 years prior to where we're at now in the text. It was at that time that he, along with the influence of his mother Rebekah, that he deceived his father Isaac to receive the covenant blessing as the heir of the Abrahamic covenant. Obviously, Jacob is a believer. But as a believer, he was very immature at this point in time in his life. And he was running under his sin nature. And his brother Esau took issue with it, obviously, as Esau was a firstborn and by legal rights should have had rights of primogeniture to be the heir, inheritor, the estate in this regards. But obviously, God had different plans. God permitted Jacob to operate in such fashion. But in spite of Jacob's indiscretion in regards to operating under sin nature, it otherwise fulfilled God's plan for his life, as he prophesied through Rebekah that he was to be the heir and not Esau. And it's not based on racial distinction or physical aspects or attributes regards to one's life of why Jacob was chosen to be the heir. It's based on their volition, their soul. And in this respect, Esau remained a negative unbeliever. Jacob was positive, and he believed in the coming Messiah for his salvation, and God otherwise anticipated his phase two, his, as we would say, Christian life, his covenant life after the fact, to ultimately line up in regards to his plan for his life, a phase two positive volition in this respect. And but in spite of this, he obviously comes under some divine discipline from God in this respect. He operates under fear, and he books it from the house based on his mother's advice, because Esau was making noise that he was going to kill him over this whole thing. And where he heads out is where Isaac told him to go, and that is to his uncle Laban in Haran, some 300-400 miles away from the land of Canaan, where he originally was from. And it is his uncle Laban that he has been with now for some 20 years. During this time, he's ended up with four wives. and 11 sons to date, and one daughter, Dinah. And at the end of the 20 years, God instructs Jacob to return back to the land of Canaan. And in order to, and upon that fact, to continue on here, to get us back into the role of this, upon that fact, he intends to covertly leave his Uncle Laban. He knows his Uncle Laban. He's lived with him for 20 years. He recognizes the power of influence that he has and his conniving, deceiving ways in order to try to manipulate and maintain control over Jacob and his life as well as his family's life, and that he would be adamantly against him leaving and do what he could to keep him. So he leaves covertly. In this respect, obviously Uncle Laban finds out about it, and he takes all of his kinsmen with him as a small army and hunts him down, and they had a confrontation here in this chapter 31, the section that we're dealing with in this respect. And in that vein, Laban was warned by God the night before he literally confronted Jacob not to say anything good or bad towards Jacob, and in influence, if you will, in regards to impeding Jacob from going back to the land. And in order to truly appreciate all that's going on in this respect, and to find the full depth of the situation, one must understand the roots of the spiritual orientation between Laban and his nephew Jacob. And in that regards, Laban himself is a believer. He believed in a coming Messiah. Salvation by faith, apart from works, has been the same throughout history. In Old Testament biblical times, before the coming of Christ, the way they viewed Messiah was in anticipation of his coming. So they believed in the coming Messiah. If you lived during the time of Christ, the issue was to believe in his person right then and there, as he would be present for them. If you lived in Israel, especially in that regards. For us, we look back in time. But the very principle, the mechanics, is still the same. Is faith in Messiah for one's salvation. We call that phase one salvation. From the point of phase one salvation to the end of your life, we refer to that as your phase two. Phase three is your eternal niche. Life after physical life or death in this respect, for all eternity. Laban was a believer. However, he was a negative believer. That is, he also practiced idolatry along with his covenant faith in regards to Yahweh in this respect. He was negative. That's in contrast to Jacob, phase 2 negative. He was phase 1 positive, but phase 2 negative. That's in contrast to Jacob, who is a positive believer to God's directive will for his phase 2. That directive will has been stipulated now in regards to leave Haran and go back to the land of Canaan, which he obviously has packed up and he is in the process of doing to give evidence in regards to his obedience to God in regards to his phase 2. And there is quite a stark contrast now between Jacob when he first left Canaan, now some 20 years later, in regard to his spiritual growth and his spiritual maturity in this respect, that compared to Laban, who is still the same old obsessive, deceitful, conniving, SGA-driven individual practicing his human viewpoint of idolatry in regards to his life. And it's their orientation, their spiritual orientation here in the context that then helps us determine their viewpoint, especially Laban's words in this regards, and what they mean in regards to his own thinking and their purpose in the covenant or the pact now that he has said to Jacob that they need to have an agreement before Jacob leaves. Now, obviously, there's a lot of other things that have occurred during this time. The stealing of the idols in regards to Rachel from her father Laban. That's why Laban went after Jacob, supposedly. But what motivates Laban and all that he does is the human viewpoint that he adheres to in regards to his religious idolatry. One thing that people must understand, we differentiate between religiosity and biblical Christianity. Men inherently have a religious trend. The religious trend may manifest itself in all different types of facets of life and in all different types of ways. Obviously, we have main religions that we see out there in the world that large blocks of people and societies have followed over the centuries. The Muslim faith, Hindu, Eastern faith, and things of this nature. But there is a difference between religiosity and true biblical Christianity. Religiosity is an approach by man to God based on man's terms and conditions. Biblical Christianity is God's plan for man based on God's plan and what he states in that respect. And it is to be the objective of the individual in time to orient to God's plan and to otherwise put aside any other human viewpoint or religious ideas of trying to encroach upon the veracity of God's plan, his directive will, as we would say, in regards to what he wants us to think, say, and do in regards to our lives. So Laban, obviously, he has believed in the coming Messiah, phase one, but his phase two is totally skewered because he practices idolatry. He inserts human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint in regards to his thinking. Human viewpoint is any viewpoint that is a contradiction or some way distorts God's word, the divine viewpoint, that which we refer to as Bible doctrine, in regards to one's life. And because of that, obviously, you have two believers going two different directions. One following a venue of religiosity and the other following the venue of God's directive will for his life otherwise in this respect. So Laban is what we refer to as a religious reversionist. He is practicing in a mixture of truth and error. It's mostly error in regards to his phase two. Now Laban's type of religiosity, his type of idolatry that he practices is ancestral worship. This was revealed through the types of idols that were taken by Rachel from the house. That is known as teraphim. They are known as a household shrine. It's designed to worship family. And obviously, Satan, with his approach to humanity, provides man with every alternative to the truth that he possibly can muster. And all of those alternatives, generally speaking, are a counterfeit of the truth when it comes to religious affairs. He loves to counterfeit the truth, to take an aspect or kernel of the truth and distort it and twist it in some way or some fashion. We are obviously doing our best to stay away from any of that. And that's why our church is designed and developed to operate in the fashion in which we do, where we study verse by verse, word for word, maintaining context and in fellowship in regards to God's word, so that we do not leave, if you will, the straight and narrow of what God expects for us in this respect. So you have a religious reversionist, then you have Jacob now who has grown up spiritually, and his phase two postulation is blossoming, and he is returning. He is separating from his uncle Haran, from his uncle Laban, leaving Haran and returning back to the land of Canaan, which was God's initial geographical will for Jacob in this respect. All right, so that's kind of where we're at. You want to know the rest, get the notes. There's only about a month or so of them, so there we are. So now we are at a point as I stated, that Laban has proposed a covenant between him and Jacob. Everything that Laban's tried to do, God thwarted him. He jammed him. He didn't find the idols. Obviously, his very daughter deceived him. What goes around comes around. As he deceived Jacob in regards to Leah to begin with, in regards to Rachel to begin with, to be his wife and replaced her with Leah, as we saw in this respect. And God's jammed him in every turn. Basically, Laban, what he has left is simply to try to save face here in front of all of his kinsmen and those around him, as he obviously fears God because he is a believer. He recognizes certain principles regards to God in this respect. He fears God and what he would do to him if he did indeed try to impede him. So now he tries to save face, but in doing while it's an opportunity for him to stand back and think about these things, how God's dealing with him in his life, how God's jamming him in regards to these things. Obviously, what is he doing practicing idolatry as he wants to, accuse people of stealing otherwise? It's all a sin. In this respect, but Laban is not that type of individual. He's the type of believer that is stubborn. He's obstinate in regards to the truth and Bible doctrine, and he refuses to change his ways. So he develops or he creates this covenant between him and Jacob, again, more or less to save face in front of those who are around him. Now, the legal terms of a covenant, which is simply an agreement or a pact, the binding terms of a covenant, is known as a testament. So here in this testament, we see that Laban is the only one that has the words or the testament provided in regards to this agreement. It's just up to Jacob to either agree or not agree in regards to this whole situation. And in the terms of the covenant, you've got to recognize that there's other things that are going on here, and that there are witnesses that are symbolically represented here, and they're viewed here in this context as a heap or a pile of stones that Jacob had Laban's kinsmen gather together, and a pillar around oblong stone that he stood up, as a pillar that was done by Jacob himself on his part. And these things represent on Jacob's part, the pillar, his form of true worship to God. This is one of the marquee actions of Jacob in his life, to set up a stone pillar in his worship of God. The heap of stones is symbolic in regards to the idolatry, the polytheism that Laban follows in regards to his own life. And so you have this symbolic contrast that's involved in all this. And it is from, and these are determined to be witnesses symbolically in regards to this covenant. And as witnesses, they are to be the authority authorizing this legality in this regards. And the heap of stones obviously represents the human viewpoint that Laban follows in regards to his religiosity and religious reversionism, whereas the pillar represents Bible doctrine in the form of true worship in the setting, the immediate setting and context. And as Laban opens up with his first words in regards to the covenant, he simply draws only upon the heap or the pile of stones as it is, as a witness to begin with. In his opening words here in verses 48 through 51, verse 48, and Laban said, try to get us in here and get this wrapped up this morning. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me this day, this pile of stones. And then the author goes on and he now informs the reader the name of the covenant, the names of the covenant that the Hebrews gave this situation between Jacob and his uncle Laban. He mentioned the Galeed previously. Therefore, it was named Galeed, which means a pile of witnesses. And then he goes on and tells us a second one. Laban called it in the Aramaic, Jegar Sahadutha, in verse 47, where in the Hebrew it's called Galeed. The pile of testimony is the Aramaic, that while it's similar, it's not exact. The Hebrew is a pile of witnesses, which is Galeed. Then he adds in a second one here in verse 49 in Mizpah. And he explains these names came about based on things that Laban said in regards to this covenant. The first one, the heap of witnesses between you and me this day. And then the second, Mizpah, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. Mizpah means watchtower. This represents God in His omniscience, and to include His omnipotence. God is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. His omniscience recognizes that there's not anything that God does not know. God's not in a constant flux of learning. He's not evolving. He's not some product of evolution. See, God has known everything from eternity past. His brain computer is mind-blowing. You can't wrap your mind around the mind of God unless you get in fellowship and be able to grab bits and pieces of it as we do studying the Scriptures. This is His revealed will given to mankind, the Bible. And God is omniscient. He knows all things. And therefore, He is able to perfectly anticipate all things. Now, at the same time, He does not violate or coerce people's choices in life. But He is able to perfectly anticipate them and hence set up a perfect plan revolving around what He knows they will choose to do or not to do, and other aspects in regards to both personal and human history in this regard. His omnipotence recognizes that He's all-powerful. He is the creator of the universe. He created ex nihilo, out of nothing. A thing that the scientists want to say, but they don't know how to say it. Why? Because they reject God. And they come up with their screwball ideas, scientific ideas, such as evolution, which we were forewarned in the New Testament in regards to the principle of uniformitarianism being rampant in the last days. As things go on, as they've always been in regards to man, in the eyes of man, etc. So, he invokes here, in an invocation here, he invokes Yahweh, the Lord, to watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. And his appeal here to Yahweh now illustrates that as a religious reversionist, he still sees God as God. He is the ultimate power. But unfortunately, while he understands it in principle, he does not practice his faith in that respect. He has replaced the practice with his idolatry. And he is actually being involved in divination, as is stated earlier in regards to the context, in regards to foreseeing the plan of God in regards to his life, as we saw. So the appeal to Yahweh is here the first really recording of an attempt to ecumenicalize true faith, covenant faith with religiosity to kind of place this whole thing on a matter that we all, as long as we all believe, you know, in Yahweh, then it doesn't make any difference what we believe after the fact type of situation. And in that vein, his invocation sets the stage for what will follow. And that is in regards to he is now going to try to recapture what he was initially accusing Jacob of, and that is being an aggressive believer. And now he's going to try to present himself as his life is in danger in spite of what Jacob may try to show otherwise in regards to his life. And in verse 50, again, there's a lot of notes to go with this. He begins with this warning to Jacob that is truly bonkers. It's off the wall. He says, if you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no man is witness, see, God is witness between you and me. God will see it. God will get you. It's this mystic religious attempt to instill some type of fear in regards to Jacob. He's trying to beat his own chest religiously here in his opening statements. And there's no record that Jacob ever mistreated Leah or Rachel. Now, we understand there was a distinct divide of affections between the two by Jacob. But no mistreating. In fact, both of the daughters recognize that the real mistreatment they received was from their own father, who sold them as if they were servants for the profit of the 14 years of labor that he got from Jacob in regards to these things. So they recognize what their father really is. And then this admonition of not taking wives besides them. Laban is the one that introduced the duality of wives in regards to Jacob's life to begin with. He's the one that violated the monogamous relationship that Jacob wanted to initially in regards to simply marrying Rachel in this respect. So his words obviously appeals to his understanding, his religious understanding of his idolatry. And that is in his ancestral worship. He worships family. See, Satan will take legitimate things and he'll skewer them into a situation where men will take and then place him above the priority of God's word otherwise in this respect. And when you take something that is otherwise legitimate act upon it in such fashion, then you are in a world of sin in your actions. There are certain things in certain venues that are legitimate, like sex. Sex under the divine institution of marriage. By the way, marriage is still, in God's eyes, between a man and a woman. Not same sexes. What that is an abomination. But anyway, sex within the divine institution of marriage is completely and totally legitimate between the partners, the husband and the wife. But anything outside of that is a sin. And there's other different principles and aspects in regards to the Bible that in certain conditions it's legitimate, in other conditions it becomes a sin. Well, so it is in regards to family. Family is a part of the divine institution. Husband and wife, right man, right woman, and their children is part of the divine institution. But when you take and you place that above the priorities of Bible doctrine and God's plan for your life, then you have created an idol. And now God is not first. Your family is first. See? To understand this gives us insight now and a better understanding in regards to where Laban is coming from in regards to his human viewpoint that he's definitely spitting out here in regards to Jacob. Laban, under his ancestral form of worship, believes that as the primogenitor of his family, the firstborn male of his family, that he is heir right of all the family and all their possessions, and they are only given away at his discretion or at his will. And that is in total contrast in regards to the Abrahamic covenant, where God is the authority and God appoints the heir spiritually. See, that's why Esau didn't get to be the heir of the Abrahamic covenant, because spiritually he was defunct. He was negative. It went to his younger brother, twin brother, Jacob. in this regards. God is the one that appoints the heir, and God is the one that wills the eternal destiny in regards to all that is His and all that they possess and blessing, etc., both phase 2 and phase 3 in this respect. So that counterfeit, see, comes out in regards to all that's going on here in this situation. Now, again, I can't believe I've remembered that much of it. To move on here so that we can try to close this out, that kind of opens up, that kind of sets the tone for this covenant. And again, it shows Laban kind of beating his chest like he's the priest. See, he's the authority. He still believes he has authority over his family, over his daughters, etc. He does not. They belong to Jacob. They're his wives. I don't care if they still are his daughters. And now they're definitely out from underneath any aspect of his authority, of his estate, of his home. But anyway, now in verse 51 and following, we get to the meat of this whole covenant in this regards. And Laban directly appeals to both the heap and the pillar. And again, remembering their symbolism that's attached to him. And Laban said to Jacob, verse 51, "Behold this heap and behold the pillar which I set between you and me." Verse 52, "This heap is a witness, the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass by this heap, this pile of stones, to you for harm. And you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm." Verse 53, "The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. So just pick up point 49, page 52. In verse 51, Laban then gets to the crux of the pact, the agreement, the covenant, by calling upon both his and Jacob's beliefs as binding. "Behold this heap and behold the pillar." Now you have this symbolic representation of Laban's religious beliefs and Jacob's. One based on sound, undistorted truth. The other based on a mixture of truth with the error of idolatry, idol worship. He gets to the crux of the pact by calling upon both his and Jacob's beliefs as binding. "Behold this heap and behold the pillar which I have set between me and you." The Hebrew transliterator there for you in the point. 50, at some point, Laban took the pillar then that Jacob had stood up earlier. In verse 45, Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. So Laban took the pillar that Jacob had stood up earlier in verse 45 and literally threw or cast it between the two men. Our word translated, "I have set," in the Hebrew is yarah, and it literally means to throw or cast. So obviously, while it's set up as a pillar, it's light enough for an individual to pick it up and manhandle it as necessary in this respect. So 51, now this signifies Laban beating his chest religiously, holding Jacob in contempt for adhering to the singular faith of sound Bible doctrine. Part of the innuendos that Laban has made against Jacob is that Jacob is intolerant in regards to Laban's religious beliefs and that he basically disrespects it. He's trying to show that the evidence is by taking his daughters away from him and his family, see, in all this. So he takes the symbolic pillar that is representative of Jacob's sound faith, a doctrine, and He throws it between them. And this is an action, essentially, of contempt. What you set up, I'll tear down. Here, now. So, you got to understand this about religious reversionists. I mean, the great illustration, the great lesson comes out of this. And what one potentially can face with religious reversionists. Even a believer that are completely driven by their religiosity and their human viewpoint otherwise. In the face of sound Bible doctrine, God's directed will is clear for Jacob. Leave. Go back to Canaan. Laban doesn't like it. He's done everything he can now, apart from transgressing God's command to him, to circumvent that situation and still get his way and keep Jacob and his family under his control and inheritance. So 52 and verse 52 then, Laban then declares an ecumenical witness of both the symbolic imageries. This heap is a witness and the pillar is a witness. See, now he's trying to combine the two as a witness. Being an observer, a witness is one who observes the facts versus the testimony being the content or the legal binding aspects of the covenant. 53, and all three mentions by Laban of this heap. In verses 48, 51, 52, used two times in that respect, in this respect. The Hebrew employs the demonstrative adjective ha, zed, the definite article ha, and the adjective zed, while omitting it in all references to the pillar. In other words, behold the heap, this one, and then simply behold the pillar. So you have this grammatical anomaly that has emphasis. 54, the adjective this exalts the heap over the pillar. It's the special one in Laban's eyes. It's the one he holds dear. See? So 55, the grammar is designed to reflect the tone of Laban's condescending approach, that his religious belief is the correct one over Jacob's strict, uniformed Hebrew faith. Now, he will use an adjective with the pillar in part C of verse 52, but there it's only directed towards Jacob. So 56, Laban then appeals to the heap as his standard of vow. They will never transgress its rules and guidelines in an appropriate way to Jacob. That I will not pass by the heap, this one, to you for harm. So that's his vow. I will not transgress my religious beliefs to do you harm, is what he's saying in this thing. So 57, now there is not actual Hebrew words for harm in verse 52b, though the idea is implied based on what he then follows up and he binds Jacob in vow to, which uses the word for evil, injury, or harm, ra'ah, in the final part of the verse there. So 58, now on Jacob's part, he is to swear by both heap and pillar. The heap, this one, and the pillar, this one. That he will not return to Haran to do Laban harm. Again, our Hebrew word, ra'ah. So, what you have here in the picture, Laban only binds himself to the heap as a witness. He binds Jacob to both. That's what he's attempting to do. So 59, here Laban is theatrically trying to suggest that his life is in danger. He further uses his SOP, standing operating procedure, for non-military types. He further uses his SOP in making an agreement, whereas he is not straightforward, this is Laban, where he is not straightforward as to his side of the bargain, that he simply bows to the heap, the pile of stones, means that he will not transgress his religious beliefs. Well, we see what his religious beliefs are, that he thinks he has inherent right in regards to the family. They're his God. So the fact that he only appeals to the pile of stones leaves open any legitimate avenues that he may think are okay under his religious beliefs in the future. Any avenues of repercussions that he may think he has a right, based on his own religious beliefs, to enact upon Jacob that's allowed by his form of idolatry. Oh, we see that today in the Muslim faith. They're not the only ones. Catholics have been pretty good with it over the centuries. So hopefully you're seeing this whole situation. Just Laban is still the same SGA, completely driven individual that he was when Abraham sent his servant to find Rebekah from the family years and years ago. Still conniving, manipulative individual, and he is obstinate, he is stubborn, and you got to understand that about religious types. Now, we may hold fast to the faith in regards to our own lives, but we also believe that that's our right to believe what we want to believe, but it's also everybody else's right to believe what they want to believe, as long as it doesn't enact harm in regards to somebody. Verse 61, his warning to Jacob again throws in mysticism, as it suggests that he is subject to not only God in his vow, but the demon boogeyman too. See, that he goes in, then he turns right around to Jacob. He's buying him to both the heap and the pillar, this one. So, how unfair is this guy? How underhanded can you get? See? Now, obviously, this is not going to throw Jacob off. And his reaction to it is pristine in its spiritual orientation. 62, now in verse 52, our final verse where we had to, where we left for a two-week break here. Laban closes with another benedictive type of speech. As he closes here, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. Elohim Abraham, wow, Elohim Nahor, Shaphat, Bayan, Elohim Av. The vocabulary words of the Hebrew, transliterated for you. And you can see the religiosity ooze out of Laban here. Religious reversionists love to look religious. What you'll find out about doctrinally astute and oriented individuals, we don't want to look religious. We just want to look sound in the faith. See? So 63, Laban again slathers with lip service his supposed dedication to obedience to God. His mentality is, as long as I believe in Yahweh, that salt should count. Not for Jacob. And obviously not for God either. 64, only here does the Hebrew combine an action between buying in the Hebrew, the two unilaterally. As I pointed out earlier in the previous verses, the English reverses it in regards to the suffixes. Is literally, in the previous verse, this pact is between me, Laban, and between you, Jacob. And he individualizes. Here, finally, we see a unilateral use of this preposition, buying, between. A unilateral situation between the two men. 65, this is they are to be judged by the God here mentioned as presented by Laban, the God of Abraham. The God sounds pretty good on the surface. Well, that's the way it usually is in the religious reversionist church. You walk in and it sounds pretty good on the surface. When you start digging in and looking at what's underneath, you just see how corrupt it is. And there's only one way you can do that, and that's if you know Bible doctrine. You can shine the light of doctrine on any darkness that is otherwise presented. And being in fellowship, obviously. So 66, this again suggests an ecumenical approach being utilized by Laban to consolidate an agreement between him and Jacob. Again, it's just one of those things that stuck out to me, that this is the first sign of ecumenicalism where is practiced today. You see it in the Christian world. As long as everybody believes in Jesus, that's all that should matter. You know? And you hear from the same mouths, well, you don't really need to study the Bible that much, but just as long as you love Jesus. Oh, really? Well, it just kind of blows apart our verses we quote before every Bible class, doesn't it? Study to show yourself approved. God gave us, there's two commandments. We are to be saved and come to the complete knowledge of the truth. That's epinosis. That's the entire council. See, that's what we're after. The entire council. So, no, it does make a difference. We're in a conflict. We're in a spiritual warfare. That spiritual warfare centers on the two viewpoints that are presented and held to in this world. Either a viewpoint that comes out of Satan and demon influence, that which we refer to as human viewpoint, or God's viewpoint, the divine viewpoint, the viewpoint of God the Holy Spirit that's recorded for us in the Scriptures today. The Old Testament, New Testament, canon of Scripture. Obviously, what you have there in the English is simply a translation. It's my job as a pastor teacher to study the original languages to ensure that we have a correct translation, just like setting the stone, setting the pillar between us. No, he threw it. He cast it. See, the English loses so much, so often. But anyway. I won't hammer on that. So, on the surface, it sounds good. The God of these men. So, 67, the only problem is that Laban not only invokes the Elohim of positive volition, that's Abraham, the originator of the line of Christ of the Hebrew faith, of the Hebrew lineage, the new race. And Abraham was positive both phase one and phase two. He is an example that we're all to follow in regards to our lives. But here, Laban also, continuing point 67, but integrates negative volition. That's Nahor and Terah, the God of their father. Terah was the father, Nahor was Abraham's brother, which was Laban's father. And Terah was obviously Laban's grandfather. I think I got that right. Something like that. Anyway, they're all in the family. See, it's a family affair in Laban's eyes. Nahor, he was negative. God told Abraham, leave your family. and go to the land of which I will show you. He is to separate from his father, from his family. Abraham had a problem separating. So what did God do? He killed Terah. Then he moved on, see. And obviously, Nahor, we saw his person back with Laban when Rebekah came, when the servant came and took Rebekah back as Isaac's wife. And he was basically spiritually defunct. They're all believers. But the difference is in regards to their phase two aspect of life. So 68, it is true that Elohim is God of all three men here. But only one could legitimately judge under the standard of God for actions in time. And that is a phase two positive believer and true heir of the covenant through Abraham. In other words, the list of men that he is God of, there's only one positive believer in the list. And only he would have a right to exact any judgment in time upon the others around them. That God would support in that situation. So 69, now in contrast to Abraham swearing to God in his oath taking with Abimelech, as we saw back in Genesis 21, 23, and 24, and his faithful servant to Abraham in Genesis 24, 3, 9, and 37, Jacob does not swear by Laban's invocation. He doesn't say, by the God of these men. How it's put is unusual, to say the least. But it says so much. 70, rather he simply swears by his own positive volition. In other words, he will keep his word. Knowing that Yahweh, Elohim, Lord God, is witness to all, as encapsulated in the final phrase by the fear of his father Isaac. Abet Hakad Ab Isaac. We dealt with that phrase earlier. What was the fear of Isaac? That's when he recognized that Jacob had deceived him, and God jammed his plans to make Esau the covenant heir, and that was his spiritual wake-up call, which he came to light, even though physically he remained blind. Spiritually, his eyes were opened. And that reflected, that evidenced his positive volition reorienting to God. And so the fear of his father Isaac is a reference of the fear, the righteous fear of the positive believer in regards to God and his plan. And that when one gives one the word, God recognizes it, and you better hold to it, see. When we give someone our word, we're supposed to keep it even to our own hurt. 71, Jacob's spiritual growth has produced new wisdom in Jacob, enabling him to enter into a cosmic contract here with his negative uncle without violating or compromising Bible doctrine and his own positive volition. This is another lesson that we've seen here that's been illustrated, and that is dealing with negative volition in the cosmos in terms in contract terms. And he didn't violate doesn't violate doctrine here. He just lets Laban go his own way. He recognizes he's not going to cast pearls. There's only one thing he's going to do. He's going to go make a sacrifice, and he'll buy anybody who wants to come to enjoy the sacrificial meal, fine. But he's not going to cast pearls. So 72, he will walk away from his uncle with a confidence that God really will judge between them. And that based on positive volition and negative volition, in orientation or not, to the directed will of God. That's how God judges. Not based on human viewpoint, religious terms, the traditions of men, and other idolatrous types of approaches regards to God and his plan for a man's life. Let's take our break.